We're going to be looking at the flood this morning in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. I had a college professor that was so antagonistic about Christianity. The ironic thing was he used to be a Christian. He was a pastor, as a matter of fact. He was a Lutheran minister, and he cashed it all in, and he threw his faith away so that he might be a liberal professor in college. And instead of building up young people's faith, he sought to destroy it. And he looked at the whole Bible as a myth, as a legend. None of it was true. None of it was credible. I have people that I deal with in the secular world at work that are like this. Maybe you do as well, that they simply look at the Bible like it's a bunch of stories that were collected together. They say it's a myth or it's a legend. And this morning we want to look at the account of the flood as the scripture has it. Is the flood fact? Or is it fiction? Was there really a worldwide flood that killed everybody on the earth, save eight people in a boat that was made to hold them and the animals? I mean, the ramifications of this are so great that really to think about the fact that God would destroy the earth because of man's wickedness, it's really not something that people want to have at the forefront of their mind. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to deal with these things. And the reason is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Peter tells us, "For of this they are willfully ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter tells us that people go out of their way to ignore the flood. It says that they are willfully ignorant, and that word ignorant comes from ignore. It's to look at the facts and to ignore them, and they are willfully ignorant. Why? Well, because it messes with their view of the past, of the present, and the future. It messes with their view of the past because if there's a flood, it disproves the millions of years that they need for evolution. It ruins their future because their hope is set in the earth. And the Bible says that God is going to make the earth charcoal. It says that it's reserved for fire. And it ruins their present because now it obligates them to their Creator. It makes them accountable to God who created everything and can destroy it if He wants to. There are moral implications. And so the question for us as Christians is, can we really trust that the flood did happen? Did it really happen? I was in Fiji a couple of years ago on a short-term mission trip, and I was able to get my hands on a copy of one of the students' textbooks that was there. It was just a book of the legends about the Fijian people. And as I thumbed through it, looking at some of the interesting stories, because here in Hawaii we have a number of legends as well, and I wanted to see the form and the character to see how similar they were, and I found that it was very interesting. And then I came across a story that was very similar to the biblical account of the flood. In the Fijian legend textbook, it says that a great rain came and submerged even the highest mountains, but eight people were saved when two large double canoes appeared. And then the gods Rovoka and Rokola took the canoes and landed them at Mbenga. Could it be that this was a story from the Fijian folklore of the great flood of Noah? About their past and something that really did happen, but the legend was a story that was carried down from generation to generation within a culture pointing back to something that really happened historically. Did you know that there are over 270 flood legends that have been discovered throughout the world? 270. Some say the number's closer to 290. They keep discovering them. You know, Hawaii has a flood legend. The flood legend in Hawaii says that long after the death of the first man, whose name was Kunihana, the world became a terrible and wicked place, so Kane punished their sin with a flood. Nu'u, who was, according to the Hawaiian legend, the 13th generation from Kunihana, Nu'u, his wife, three sons, and pairs of all breathing things were saved when they entered into a great canoe. It was a large canoe, roofed over like a house, which had been given to them by Kane. Waters came and covered the earth, leaving the canoe on a mountain overlooking a beautiful valley. The Hawaiians have a legend about the flood. Actually, in the Hawaiian legend, after Nu'u, who was saved by the flood, got out, he offered a pig as a sacrifice to Kane, but he offered it to the moon. He was mistaken. And according to the Hawaiian myth, Kane came down on a rainbow, and he rebuked Nu'u and said, "I'm not the moon, I'm the true God." And he left, but he left the rainbow there as a promise of his forgiveness. Amazing. Amazing. 270 of them. In Mexico, the Toltec Indians have a legend that the first world lasted 1,716 years. The first world was destroyed after 1,716 years, and waters covered the highest mountains. Only one family survived, the family of Coxcox. And they survived in what is, according to the Toltec language, the Toplipetlocatli, something like that. Translated, it's a closed chest. They survived in a closed chest, what you might call an ark. You know, 1,716 years is pretty close to the biblical account. The Bible's account, if you add the numbers up, lasts about 1,656 years. So the Toltec Indians were about 60 years different from the Bible in their theory. They talk about the flood legend, and they say that after the flood, men built these high towers, Zacuali, and they provided a safe place in case there was another flood. They were afraid there was going to be another flood, so they built these tall towers, what we read in the book of Genesis as the ziggurats, the towers that reached into the sky. But they say in their legends that the languages became confused, and the Toltecs started when seven families and their wives left the area and wandered crossing great waters, living in caves for 104 years until they came to the Huehuetlatlan Peninsula, which is southern Mexico today. And they report that that was 520 years after the flood. In ancient Chinese literature, there's the Haiking Classic, which records the story of the family of Fuhi. Fuhi was saved from the great flood, or Fuhai. The ancient story tells that the entire land was flooded. Fuhai, the founder of the Chinese civilization, escaped the waters of the deluge with his wife, three sons, and three daughters. They escaped in a great flood, and they repopulated the earth. Interestingly, in Chinese, the word for boat is a pictograph dating back about 2,500 years B.C. Pictographs are sometimes composed of smaller characters that tell a story. The Chinese word for boat is composed of the symbols for eight, person, and vessel. And why would the Chinese people refer to a boat as an eight-person vessel? Well, of course, on the ark, there were eight people. The Ojibwe Native Americans in Minnesota have a creation and flood account that closely parallels the biblical account. It says that there came a time when the harmonious way of life did not continue. Men and women disrespected each other. This saddened the Gichi Manido, the creator, greatly, and he waited. Finally, it seemed there was no hope left. The creator decided to purify Mother Earth through the use of water. The water came, flooding the earth, catching all of creation off guard, but a few of those living things survived. And then, of course, it tells in their myth about how Wei Nambuju survived on a log with various animals that traveled with him over and over. The tribal people of Sumatra down in the Indian Ocean have a history of the flood. According to the National Geographic magazine, the Menangakau Indians have a tradition that Noah landed on their Mount Merapi. And they make their thatched houses with a peaked prow at the end, and they set them on stilts to resemble the shape of an ark. In New Guinea, there's Indians in America, Arizona, Brazilian tribes, Peruvian Indians, Celts, Druids, Lithuanians, Siberians, 270 flood accounts. It's amazing. You know, in 88% of the flood accounts throughout the world, it describes a favored family. In 70%, it attributes the survival of the human race to a boat. In 95% of these flood accounts, it refers to the devastation or the cataclysm being a flood. 66% of secular legends about the flood say that it was due to man's wickedness. 67% record that animals were saved as well. 57% describe that the survivors end up on a mountain. And many of them have the inhabitants of the boat releasing birds being sent out and eight people being saved in rainbows and so forth and so on. Do these legends make the Bible true, or do they make the Bible just another legend? Well, the Bible doesn't claim to be a legend. It claims to be an accurate historic account. Now, legends are oftentimes carried down from tradition through family generations, and it's a story that points back to something that happened in the past. Have you ever had a map? I like to look at the legend on the map, because the legend on the map is little symbols that point to something that's there in real life. It's not there on the map, it's just a triangle. But when you get to the site, it's a campground. It's not really a dot with a circle around it. That's the capital city. See, the legend on the map points to something that is real, points to something that goes beyond that. And so here we have in Genesis the actual historic account of what God did in the world. It's a first-hand eyewitness account of what Noah did. And later it would be memorialized through cultural myths carried on by tribes and families as they spread all over the world. You find a culture in the jungle somewhere or on some distant island, most likely you're going to find that they have a history or a myth or a legend that points back to the real account of the flood. Let's read in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. God said to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look through the historical account of the flood, we know that it is true, your word, and it's applicable to our lives. We pray that you would help us to understand and to put in place, Lord, and into perspective our lives in the light of what we read here in Genesis chapter 6, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This morning, Lord, we want to find grace in your eyes as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've just read Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Now this morning we're going to, as you would skip a rock over a smooth pond, we're going to pick a few scriptures in each chapter to touch on that lays out the basic history of the flood. Here we read that God commanded Noah to make an ark of gopher wood. Now the word gopher wood is hard to translate for many. They don't know exactly what kind of wood it was or if it was the way that they laminated the wood. I just think Noah told his sons, "Boys, gopher wood." And they went and they got it and they brought it back and they started to build the ark. But the interesting thing here is that we have the measurements for the ark. It's given in the measurement of the cubit. The cubit is the measurement from the elbow to the fingertip. The term cubit comes from the Latin word cubitum, which means elbow. And so if you extend from your elbow to your fingertips, you get a cubit. The problem is not everybody is the same size. There are different size cubits. And so when two guys would be building a house, the tall guy would always have different measurements than the shorter guy because their cubits were different. So what they would do is they would have a standard cubit. The Roman cubit was 17 and a half inches. Hebrew cubits were about 18 inches. Many royal cubits extended as far as 20 to 22 inches. The Babylonian cubit was 19 and a half. The Hebrew royal cubit was 20 and a half. The Babylonians had a supersized cubit. See, they came up with the idea first. Their cubit was 24 inches long. And so you would have something that was supersized. Your boats and your houses and your measurements were 2 feet for every cubit. This being the case, most cubits, however, were about 18 to 22 inches. Given the measurement that God said, "Noah, make the ark 300 cubits long," that would tell us that it was probably between 450 to 550 feet long. God told him to make the ark 50 cubits wide. This would allow the ark to be somewhere between 75 and 92 feet wide. 30 cubits high would be between 45 and 55 feet. And so you have some leeway there. Now, we know that the ark landed in the Middle East. The Tower of Babel was probably constructed with the same kind of cubit. Those cubits that are in that area, the Sumerian, Mesopotamian, Persian, and Egyptian cubits, were all around 20.5 inches. So most likely, the ark was probably around 520 feet long, about 85 feet wide, and probably somewhere around 53 feet high. Just a rough estimate. The ark being about 450 to 550 feet long can compare to the Titanic, for example, which was 880 feet long. The Mighty Mo, the USS Missouri, is 870 feet long. And there's actually a barge, a Swedish barge called the Yahre Viking, which is over 1,500 feet long. This boat is today, today's standards, three times as large as what the ark was. Now, people will criticize and say, it is impossible for anybody to build a wooden boat that would survive. The wind and the waves would twist it and stress it and break it. Masted ships have been built that were almost this long, and they were constantly leaking because of the stress upon the sails. Well, Noah's ark was not a cruise liner. It didn't have any masts. There were no sails on it. There were no paddles, no oars, no rudders, no engine room. There was not even shuffleboard. There was not a buffet line. It was not meant to be a cruise. It was meant to be a survival vessel. It didn't sail. It didn't move. The only purpose that it had was to float. It was in 1912 when Bruce Ismay of the White Star Line Steamship Company said about the Titanic, he said, "God himself could not sink this ship. But remember, Noah's Ark was built by amateurs, and they survived. The Ark built by amateurs survived, but professionals who built the Titanic saw it sink. There's some people who think that the Ark might have had a moon pool. A moon pool was a hollow area in the center of the Ark, or in different places positioned along the center. It's a hole in the floor with walls, of course, built up on the inside so that when you go over a wave or a swell and the water lifts inside, it acts as a piston. God said here in our text that Noah was to build a window. Most likely it was for ventilation. Now, if there was a moon pool in the Ark, it would alleviate much of the stress as the water would rise and fall within the boat. Now, we don't know for sure, but they have found vessels with a moon pool. A moon pool relieves the stress and it allows for ventilation. Being a giant piston, you can have wind come in and out. Now, considering the cargo on Noah's Ark and the buildup of methane gas, you would begin to ask God for a swell so you could get a breath of fresh air. Way back then, maybe Noah's Ark had a bumper sticker on it that said, "Pray for surf." We can't breathe in here. Because when the water would rise and fall, the methane gas would probably be pumped out. We don't know for sure, but these are just some theories. Notice if we read on in Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, God says, "I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark. You, with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the air after its kind." Notice how many times God says after its kind. "Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourselves, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Notice God here says that they will come to you. At the end of verse 20, after God says, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind, they will come to you. Some people wonder, how in the world could Noah bring all of those wild animals? Well, you have to remember that the earth was much different back then. Primarily, people were made and animals were made to eat the vegetation of the earth. That's what God said. He made the fruits and the vegetables so that the animals and man might eat them and the seeds and so forth and so on. After the flood, we see God giving leeway for eating of animals. He says, "You can eat the flesh of these animals, cook them, and the fear of you will be upon them," God says. And so prior to this, things were much different. And we also know that there's a latent ability in animals as well as, I guess, people as well to migrate. You have a sense you want to go somewhere. You want to take a journey or move to a different area. Birds will migrate in certain parts of the year. Animals, whales have a pattern that they swim and they travel. And so the Lord probably drew the animals to the Ark of Noah with an instinctual kind of thing. And it says there in verse 20 that of every kind they will come to you to keep them alive. So Noah didn't have to go out and tame them with a chair and a whip and bring them and capture them in his wildlife zoo. They were actually pretty tame and they probably migrated to him on their own. The other question comes up, what about the space? How could Noah have fit all of the animals on the boat? Well, that's a good question. They say that there is about 1 million different species of animal in the world today. Now, how could you fit 1 million pairs onto the ark? Well, you have to realize as well that the Bible doesn't command Noah to fill the ark with every species. But did you notice in verse 20 it says, after their kind, after their kind. We read that Noah was to bring two of each kind or sort. Let's think about the dimensions of the ark very briefly. Based on the dimensions that we've been given, 300 cubits by 50 by 30 cubits, and our understanding of what a cubit was at the time, we can calculate the volume of this box to be about 2.5 million square feet. Let's minus 1 million square feet because of the infrastructure, the walls, the beams, the paths, so forth, and so on. Let's say that we have just about 1.5 million square feet. Well, how much space do you need to bring all of these kinds into the ark? 1.5 million cubic feet is equivalent to about 550 semi-trailers. Or you know the cars that are carried behind a train? 550 of them. That's quite a few. Now, as I mentioned, we read that Noah was to bring two of each kind. And today people say, well, there's 1 million different kinds of species. That is true. But the word kind doesn't mean species. It's probably more equivalent to the English word genus. not species. Being that there are so many species, the fact of the matter is that there are about 400 different breeds of dogs, but they're all in one species. You can have a number of different species of, you know, you have a wolf, a coyote, a hound, a chihuahua, a great dane, but they're all the same kind. If you put them all together and give them enough time, there will be divergent strains within that kind. It's not evolution, it's variation. And so you have a variation of different species that will come from the same kind. The bottom line is this. There's only about 8,000 to 16,000 basic kinds of animals in the world today. Noah only needed to take at most 32,000 animals on the boat. The average size of creatures is estimated to be about the size of a sheep. About the size of a sheep, if the average size of the animals, you take a squirrel and an elephant, and the average size is somewhere in between, the average size of animals being the size of a sheep, you would have, if you put all of them on, 32,000, that's only one-fifth full in the ark. 32,000 seats full up. So there was plenty of space. Well, the big question is, what about the dinosaurs? Did they take the dinosaurs on the ark? Yes, they did. But you say, they're so big. And I say, yes, they are big. The big ones are very big, and the little ones are very little. Big dinosaurs are big. Little dinosaurs are little. You know, the biggest dinosaur eggs that they ever found were smaller than the size of a basketball. Every dinosaur, even the biggest ones, the sauropods, were all at one time the size of a bunny rabbit. Noah was smart enough not to take the big ones. Sorry, Mr. T-Rex, you can't come aboard. We don't have space for you. We'll take your children, a male and a female. And so the ark had an incredible amount of size. And even though there's a number of criticisms based on what water they used, how did they take care of the animals, what about the waste? You know, you can answer them with a number of different ways, slope force, vermicomposting, absorbent bedding material, rainwater. Of course, most likely the whole world was not covered by salt water, but most likely fresh water. The conclusion is that it's very reasonable to believe and understand that all the animals that we see today, their kinds could have fit on the ark with space to spare. Another thing people conjecture at is that perhaps God, with the latent ability to hibernate when they went into the ark, it probably wasn't well lit and they just went to sleep. They took a long hibernation. They still ate and they still got up, but that would drastically change things. There's many things that we don't know. What we do know is found in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 16th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Where did all the water come from that was on the earth? Well, right now there's enough water on the earth to cover all land 1 mile deep. There is a lot of water on the earth, but we need to remember that the world was very different back then. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. We read there in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 6, God says, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And so God made a firmament, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and God called the firmament heaven. And so we read in Genesis that God seemed to make a layer or a canopy of water or moisture above the atmosphere. We have 7 layers of the atmosphere now. At one time, there was an 8th. It was a water layer. And with that in mind, we know that the atmosphere would have been completely different. The average age of man before the flood was 912 years. This water layer, whether it was ice, which was upheld magnetically, or whether it was a thick, dense mist, or whether it was just water as we know it today, would have made the atmosphere here much more optimum for life. It would have made the pressure on the earth greater, and it would have caused the oxygen levels to be higher. It would have caused the light that came in from the sun to be safer. There would be a climate that was mild and consistent. Globally, there probably wouldn't have been polar ice caps. You probably would not have had the drastic shifts in temperatures. They found huge layers of coal under the ice in Antarctica. And up in the areas of Siberia and the North Pole, they found vegetation deep under the ice. So at one time, the world was green and full of vegetation all over. The sun's life under those conditions was probably diffused. Mutations from harmful UV rays were probably non-existent. As I mentioned, the age of men and women was up to 900 and even past. After the flood, we read that the age of man dropped rapidly. In about three or four generations, it came down to what we know today. We read that after the flood, after this canopy came down, it's possible that a meteor came and broke through and caused a disaster in that all of this water came down. We know that immediately after this, that mankind began to worship the stars. If there was a canopy, they probably would not have been able to map the stars and see them quite as clearly as they did after the flood. After the flood, we read that Noah became drunk. The fermentation process was possibly unknown prior to the time of the flood because of the light and the nature of light upon fruit and I guess the sugars in grapes and other kinds of fruit. The appearance of the rainbow was a novel thing. Prior to the flood, we don't read of any rain whatsoever. As a matter of fact, not only was there water above the heavens, but there was water beneath the earth. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, but a mist went up from the ground and watered the whole face of the ground." We're told in Peter, 2 Peter 3:5, as I mentioned earlier, "The earth was standing out of water and in the water." Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, for he founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the waters." And so there was a great amount of moisture under the top layer or crust of the earth. And the Bible says here in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, that the fountains of the great deep were opened up. And so somebody says, well, I can't imagine it raining hard enough to cover the earth. See, because with the hydrological cycle as we know it, you can't even imagine that the rain could be sucked up to the clouds and then cover everything. It seems impossible. But the world was completely different. The canopy of water flooded the earth. The earth was very smooth, as a matter of fact. Notice in Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, that the flood was on the earth for 40 days. The rain came for 40 days and the waters increased and lifted up the ark and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And so they had taken flight. They had begun to float. Notice verse 19. It says, "The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered." All the high hills were covered. How high was that? Notice verse 20. "The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered." Wow. 45 feet, and the mountains were covered. Apparently, in the pre-flood world, there were no gigantic mountain ranges. There were no Himalayas or Mount Fujis or Mount Everest. The waters prevailed 50 feet higher, and everything was covered at that time. The world, you might consider it to be sort of like a plum. A plum, when it's fresh and ripe, is very smooth. There's a lot of moisture on the inside. But if you take that plum and you remove the moisture by allowing it to dry, eventually what happens is it crumples up. It crumples up into a prune. And that prune is very wrinkled. And then if you put the moisture back onto it, of course you have ridges and troughs. And the earth was something like that, I believe. It says in verse 21, "All flesh died that moved on the earth, beasts, birds, cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, every man in whose nostrils was the spirit of life. And all that was on the dry land died. And so God destroyed all the living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark survived." And so here we read that after 50 feet, as the water began to rise, the great mountain ranges were covered. That means the mountains back then were different than the mountains here. They were hills. They probably weren't even as high as the mountains behind us. The Ko'olau mountain range is incredibly tall, especially when you measure it from the base of the ocean. We live on some of the highest mountains in the world when you measure it from the base of the ocean. And so the waters raised up as the waters were sort of squeezed out from the hull or the inside of the earth as a plum. The moisture was taken from the outside. The cisterns broke open. The water burst from the heavens and it fell to the earth, and the earth began to shrivel. And what you have today is something like you might see a prune or a plum or a raisin, where the original fruit was moist on the inside but now dried out. Some people wonder, well, where did Noah get the water for himself? Well, the oceans are getting saltier every day. The oceans right now are 3.6% salt. And every time it rains, about 30% of that rain carries minerals and soil into the oceans. And so every day the oceans are getting saltier and saltier, but if you reverse time and you go back about 5,000 years, you have a pretty fresh water environment. Actually, if the Earth has been here millions of years, the continents would have eroded by the rain. Every 14 million years, the continents would have been flattened out. If you take the evolutionist paradigm that says dinosaurs were here 75 million years ago, if you go back in time and you have the same hydrologic cycle where the rain flows down, you would have eroded all the continents flat into the ocean three times over by the time you go back as far as what they say the dinosaurs were. See, the water from the rain is making the ocean saltier and saltier and saltier. And so the fish that we have in the oceans now and the fish that we have in lakes and rivers were at one time probably able to coexist. But as nature was changed by the hand of God, they began to become divergent in their kinds and their nature. And so I heard about one man who had two aquariums in his house, a freshwater aquarium and a saltwater aquarium. And he decided to try to mix the water very slowly. And so over a 10-year period, he began to mix the water gently and gradually. Pretty soon he was able to have both groups of fish in the freshwater and saltwater tank in what was now a semi-brackish or a semi-salty tank. Because over 10 years he was able to have the fish acclimate. And so we read on in Genesis chapter 8 verses 1 through 5 that God remembered Noah. The world was flooded, but God remembered Noah. Now did God forget Noah? He never forgot Noah. When you read that God remembered Noah, don't read that God had forgotten him and then, oh, that's right, I was saving some people. It slipped my mind. Boy, a good thing I remembered that. I tied a string on my finger. And God will never forget you. Never think that for a moment that God has overlooked you or forgotten you. It's our tendency as people to think that perhaps God has forgotten us. But Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In your darkest trial, in your deepest need, the Lord will remember you. And here it was a dark time on earth. And it says that God remembered Noah. In other words, he took notice of him. He looked at him. He saw him. And he remembered every living thing and the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150th day, the waters decreased. And so it rained for 40 days, a little over a month. And then the waters prevailed. It was flooded for another 5 months. And so here they are, past 6 months. They were into the 7th month. And we read in verse 4 that the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so they really only floated for about 7 months. And then the bottom of the hull of that ark became lodged on the surface or the crust of the earth as it was. Then they stopped moving. The waters continued to flow down to the lowest spot as the surface of the earth began to wrinkle and crumple under the weight of the water. I believe it was probably at this time or a little later that the Grand Canyon was formed as the water flowed out from the center of the United States into the ocean. It says that they sat there for a few more months. And then in the 10th month, they began to see the mountaintops appear, and they waited. Thereafter, sitting for 5 months, they began to see that the ground was drying up. We read in verse 13 of chapter 8 that it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. So there, for a number of months, the peaks of the mountains were beginning to show. And most likely, the seeds that had survived in the fruits or the carcasses, or just floating along like the coconuts will do across the whole ocean, began to find their soil, and their roots began to go down. And God allowed Noah and his family and the animals to stay on the ark for 4 to 5 more months. As the earth began to grow again, of course, God wanted to make sure that they had food when they got off the ark. And so it says in verse 14, in the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God spoke to Noah. In verse 16, he says, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That was the command that God gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Now they were to replenish the earth. And so Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. They were on the ark for 1 year and 10 days. That's a long cruise. How would you like to go on a cruise for over a year? Hey, the first 2 weeks were great, but I've gained 75 pounds. You know, they just feed you on those cruises, I hear. 1 year and 10 days, the earth was dramatically changed. Whoa, but maybe it was just a local flood that got sort of blasted out of proportion, somebody says. A local flood where you stay on a boat for a year? Have you ever heard of that? How would a local flood force Noah to save all the animals on the earth? The Bible doesn't describe a local flood. But many people want to hold to that because it helps them preserve their paradigm of thinking and walking in their lives without God. Well, they'll say, you know, but there are many accounts in history of great floods in the past. Well, you know, if God wanted to save Noah and it was only going to be a local flood and God knew 100 years before it was going to happen, wouldn't you think that God would just say, Noah, I'm going to flood this area, so move. Move 100 miles that way. Wouldn't it be much easier than making a boat 550 feet long and collecting 40,000 to 50,000 animals and their hay and then shoveling up after them for a year as you hung out on the ark? Nothing could be further from the truth. There are 4 theories as to what happened to the ark. One theory says that it rotted away. There's no trace of it. Another theory says that they took it apart and they used the lumber to build with and to burn for fire. Another theory says that it's on the mountain in Ararat in the country of Turkey to this day. And another says that it's down in the valley where there appears to be a ship formation. It's interesting that if you look at a map of the country of Turkey, on the far right side near the border with Iran, there's a mountain called Ararat. I believe there's 4 or 5 different mountain peaks. And, of course, the Bible says that the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat. It's not specific that it's on the highest peak. But there have been a number of eyewitness accounts of people that have seen the ark. Some say that it's on the mountain frozen in ice. In 275 BC, the Babylonian historian Berossus said, "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, some part still remains in the mountains. And some people get their pitch from the ship by scraping it off. God told Noah to cover the ark with pitch on the inside and the outside. Most likely it was a thick, coagulous kind of tree sap." In 70 AD, Josephus, that Jewish historian, said that local officials and people collected relics from the ark and they sold them and showed them off to his very day, 75 AD. He said that all the ancient historians knew about the ark and its whereabouts. In 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch wrote, "The remains of the ark are to be seen this day in the mountains." Interestingly, in the past 150 or so years, there has been a lot of interest. It's difficult to get into the country of Turkey, though. There's been a lot of strife. There's been a lot of hostility, a number of wars and civil wars that have gone on between the border. The last thing that many people want to do is find themselves just next to the Iranian border. But in 1876, there was a British statesman and author, Viscount James Bryce. He climbed Mount Ararat and he reported finding a 4-foot piece of hand-tooled lumber that was at an altitude of 13,000 feet. There is an interesting story about a 10-year-old Armenian boy that on an unusually warm summer day, he and his uncle, his name was George Hagopian, he and his uncle climbed Mount Ararat there in Armenia when they lived there 100 years ago. And supposedly they reached the ark, and this boy tells the story of how he climbed on top of it. He described the structure as a flat bottom petrified barge without nails. It had many windows on the top, each one big enough for a cow to walk through. A couple of years later, he went back with his uncle, George Hagopian, and he visited the ark again. When they came back to the village and they told all the young boys about it, they said, "We've seen this giant boat in the mountains." They said, "Ah, yeah, you've seen it too." They didn't care. They had seen it themselves. But in 1972, just before his death, George, after a number of interviews, oversaw the depicting of what he had witnessed as a child being drawn. Artists took his accounts and sort of with a composite drawing, they were able to draw what this young boy had seen. It was an eyewitness account. He passed away, I believe, in the 70s. Also, in the earlier part of this century, a Russian aviator by the name of Vladimir Rokovitsky claimed that he saw Noah's Ark. He was stationed in Russia. He was flying planes over Mount Ararat, and he described what he said was a boat the size of a battleship, partially submerged in a frozen lake. Of course, it's very cold up there. Of course, they were commanded to take pictures and so forth, but there was a little thing known as the Russian Revolution earlier last century, and the Tsar was overthrown, and the report perished. Also in 1936, a British archaeologist named Hardwick Knight, He hiked across Ararat, and he discovered interlocking hand-tooled timbers at the height of 14,000 feet. Who has timbers at 14,000 feet that are hand-tooled? Of course, during World War II, pilots saw and reported what they had seen on Mount Ararat as a large boat. There are other people who believe, no, that's not the boat up there, but there is a formation in the valley down below. About 50 years ago, they spotted this interesting formation that was, some people say that it is a mud flow. Others say that this is indeed the ark that's found. One reason is because it measures exactly 550 feet long. That would be 300 cubits of the Egyptian standard, which is 20.6 inches. They claim that in this area where this seemingly man-made formation sits, they found refined iron ore and numerous iron rivets. Now, this is at an elevation of about 10,000 feet. Another interesting thing in this area is they found about 12 gigantic anchor stones. These are 9,000-pound rocks with holes drilled through the top of them. Apparently, these are what are called drogue stones. Drogue stones are anchor stones. Drogue is the idea you get is from dragging. These are large rocks that would hang over the side of a boat to keep it stabilized in rough weather. The idea is that as they drag on the bottom or hang off the boat, they create drag so that in rough weather, high seas or wind, it moves the boat to be parallel with the wind and perpendicular to the waves so it cannot capsize. And there are a dozen or so of these gigantic stones at 10,000 feet elevation in Turkey in the area of Ararat to this day. Very interesting. Very interesting. And when you consider that there are 270 to 300 flood myths or legends from various cultures, when you consider that there's ample evidence that the earth has changed dramatically from what it originally was, when you consider the age of man dropping down from 900 to 90 at best for people, when you consider the evidence and the eyewitness accounts, it is oh so overwhelming that the flood of Noah occurred. And that God at one time became so fed up and tired of wrestling with the stubbornness of man that he allowed the world to be flooded. Now, Peter, as we began off, Peter said that the world that was then was in the water and on the water, but that water flooded it. God gave a promise never to flood the earth again. But now the world that is reserved for fire. God will never destroy the earth with a flood. He promised he wouldn't do so. But there is a promise that the world will be destroyed with fire. See, there's judgment coming because mankind is sinful. Mankind in his natural state is rebellious against God. You, at your best, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, are a rebellious enemy of God, shaking your fist in his face, saying, I dare you to rule over me. You cannot rule over me. I am my own master. And this is utterly opposed to God's heart and his nature. And so God has provided a way of escape for Noah in the ark and for us in his ark, in the ark of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if we've been baptized, we've been baptized into his body. See, the ark is really a type of what was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ark which is opened for us so that as we believe in him, we can enter in. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit and protected from the wrath of God which is to come. You know, as I studied through this, I wondered, well, this is very interesting information that I've been able to ascertain. And I've been incredibly encouraged studying this. But I many times think about, well, what about you? What about when you go to work tomorrow or when you deal with your in-laws over the holiday season? When you're confronted with the temptations of life? What practical thing does the ark show you that you can take with you and own for yourself? Well, in a general sense, realize that God is holy. God is just. God hates sin. But even more amazing than that is that he is so gracious and long-suffering. Even Methuselah, the oldest man in the world, was the very person that would symbolize the long-suffering of God. And God loves you so much But more than this, and I want you to keep this and go home with it, is that God knows how to save. There's nothing too difficult. There are no waters that come up too high, no valleys that go down too low that the Lord doesn't know how to save you out of that. You might be thinking, Lord, there's no way that I can be saved from this. I'm looking at a financial mountain that I'll never be able to climb. I feel like I'm sinking beneath in this psychological oppression or this depression that I'm feeling, and there's no way that I'm going to surface out of it. There's no way I'm going to make it over to the other side. But remember when Jesus told his disciples, let's go over to the other side. The storms rose, the winds were gusting, and the waves were breaking into the boat, and they began to cry out, oh, Lord. They thought they were going under. But remember that when the Lord says, let's go over, you're not going to go under. You're going to make it. He knows how to save you. He knows how to save you from your sin, too. That thing that keeps gnawing on you and bugging you that nobody knows about except for you, he knows about it. And just take comfort because the Lord knows how to save you from that. You might think there's no way of escape. There's no salvation. There's no hope. But the Bible says clearly that God knows how to save. So be encouraged this week that the Lord who saved mankind in the account of Noah and the flood knows how to save you. He knows how to save you eternally, and he knows how to save you immediately in the here and the now when it comes to every detail of your life. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks to us today. We thank you for the overwhelming evidence and the amazing accounts of the flood that we have in various cultures around the world. Lord, when we look back through time at our family tree, we see that we've all come from different backgrounds. But Lord, if we go back far enough, we see that we all go back to this very story of the flood. Every one of us in this room this morning has come from the three sons of Noah. And Lord, the amazing thing about your word is you trace back not only to the repopulation of the earth and the civilization of man as we know it, but before that, Lord, the history of the world that nobody really can account for and all we can do is guess about. Lord, we have it all recorded here in the first five chapters of the book of Genesis. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've shown us where we've come from. We thank you that you're now showing us where we're going, Lord, that you're preparing for us a place. Lord, in your word this morning, it says that Noah was commanded to make many places. I'm reminded of your word, Jesus, when you said to the disciples, in my Father's house are many places, many mansions for you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have provided a place for us. We thank you that you've opened the door for us so that we might enter into your Son, that we might enter into Jesus and be safe and be sealed by your Holy Spirit.